All right, well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we started chapter 5 last time we were together. So we're going to pick it up here, beginning in verse 6. One of the most important lessons that we need to learn as believers is how to respond positively to the disappointments and the struggles that come into our life. If we do not learn on how to handle tribulation and letdowns and persecutions and illnesses and these kinds of things, we are not going to last in the faith. I think that all of us, we probably have known people. I've known a number of people personally that went through what I call deconversion, where at one time in their life they were deeply involved in the work of the ministry. They went on mission trips. They led worship. They led Bible studies. They had all of what we would consider the fruits of a Christ follower in their life. And now today, they want nothing to do with Christ. They deny that Christ even existed historically. And so they have walked away from the faith. Now, I believe that we are headed into maybe an epidemic of deconversion. I think that the data all around us is pointing to some unfortunate things that are lying in the future of the church. There were two studies that were done by the University of UCLA looking at the spiritual condition of incoming freshmen. The first study told us that 52% of the students regularly attended church the year before they entered college. After their junior year, only 29% attended church. The second study, I think, is even more troubling than the first study. Students were asked to indicate their present religious commitment. Freshmen who said they were born again 4 years later, when they were seniors, 59% of the students no longer described themselves as born again. So I think that all of the trends are pointing to the fact that the church is losing more and more people. With each passing generation, it seems that we're having a difficult time keeping people passionate in their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a guy by the name of Dr. John Marriott. He did a study, published it in the book entitled A Recipe for Disaster. And in this study, he looked at those who walked away from their faith. And he discovered that all of them virtually had several things in common. And I have to say, the people that I have personally known that have walked away from the faith, they fit the very thing that he lays out. He said that there were four things that were consistent in all of their lives. He said, first of all, they had above average intelligence. They were not stupid individuals at all. They were intelligent people, and to some degree, they knew that they were intelligent people. Second of all, they had a very low tolerance for submitting. They struggled submitting to various sources of authority in their life. The third thing, they valued being in control, being the master of their own destiny. And last of all, they had great inability to reconcile suffering with their faith. God is supposed to be good. God is loving and so forth. So if God is loving, if God is good, then how do you explain the death of a child? How do you explain God telling Israel in the Old Testament to exterminate a certain people group? And because they could not reconcile what their faith was telling them they needed to believe with the reality that they were seeing take place in history and in their own life, they ended up walking away from the faith. Now, what's interesting to me is that Peter is going to basically address all of this. And he has been addressing this. He's talking about in chapter 5 how to be a healthy believer. And as we close out our study in 1 Peter today, he's going to be talking about how we can continue a healthy walk with Christ in spite of the difficult circumstances of life. Now, we notice at verse 6, where we begin today, it begins with the word therefore. So it's taking us back to the last thing that we read. The last thing that we read in verse 5 was what? God sets himself against the proud. God is at war with that proud individual. Now, you don't want to be at war with God, right? You don't want God to set himself against you. So therefore, because we don't want to be at war with God, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. Lower yourself. Put yourself under the sovereign hand of God. Essentially, know your place in the universe. Understand who God is. Understand who you are. So often when we go through these disappointing seasons in our life, we're pointing the finger of accusation towards God that somehow we're smarter, somehow we're more insightful, somehow God is not exactly who he claims to be in his word. He says now, rather than allow the anxiety to take you into a place where you're God's accuser and you're God's judge, notice that he says there now, cast your care, cast your anxiety, cast your trouble, cast the depression, the uncertainty, whatever you want to call it. Now, this word of the Greek, very interesting, it means to divide. And that is what anxiety so oftentimes does. It divides us from what we know to be true. It divides us from what we remember God doing in our past life. How often do you see ancient Israel, whether you're reading, you know, Numbers or Deuteronomy, how often is Israel, they're faced with a new trial, and they act as if this is the very first trial that they've ever faced in the Exodus. They've got this rich history of God just working the miraculous in their life, and yet with each new challenge, it's as if they totally have forgotten what God has done in the past. Don't let your anxiety divide you from the Lord. Don't allow it to bring some separation between yourself and the Lord. But rather, allow the anxiety, Peter is telling us here, to lead us to prayer. Don't allow it to divide you from God, but rather quite the opposite. Have that be a driving force when it comes to your prayer life. Now notice what else he says in verse 8. He says, now be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, we allow our suffering to drive us to God in prayer, number one. Notice the second thing that he's telling us here is that, look, be on alert. Live, so to speak, with your eyes wide open. Now, he mentions here how that the devil is like a roaring lion. Now, imagine you're listening to the local news on the radio, the television, and a report comes on that there is a lion that has escaped from the local zoo. And animal control last spotted that lion in your neighborhood on your street. Now, if that's the case, you're not going to continue to move forward with life, business as usual. If your children are saying, hey, can we go ride our bikes up and down the street? Of course not, right? You're on high alert. As believers, we have to understand that we have an adversary. Now, Barnett tells us an interesting thing here. 62% of American Christians believe that Satan is not a literal being, but is a symbol of evil. Apparently, 62% of American Christians are in disagreement with Peter, and not only in disagreement with Peter, also in disagreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world can you read the Gospels and walk away believing that Jesus thought that Satan and his demonic horde, that they're somehow just a symbol of evil? Now, I on the other hand, I don't think that we should have an unhealthy obsession. I don't believe that there is a devil behind every bush in life. But I think that we have to realize that there are spiritual forces that hate us. There are spiritual forces that if they had their will to be done, they would materialize themselves and rip all of us limb from limb because of their intense hatred for us. Notice what he says about this adversary. Notice that he tells us here that he is seeking, right? He's looking. He's on the lookout for whom he may devour. Now, that word that Peter uses is the very same word that was used of Judas. Remember, Judas makes an agreement with the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leaders, they want information. What is the schedule of Jesus where we can arrest him in an isolated place? Jerusalem, you remember, they're filled with worshipers from Galilee. You remember just a couple of days before this, there are all kinds of people going before Christ, throwing palm leaves down, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So they understand that they are dealing with a very explosive situation if they were to just walk in and to arrest Christ while he is surrounded by all of these various people from Galilee that were his supporters. So we want to know, when is he going to be isolated? Judas tells them, "I will supply that information with you." And then Mark tells us in chapter 14, and so he, Judas, began looking. That's our word here for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Looking for the perfect opportunity in order to destroy Christ, even as our enemy, our adversary, is looking for an opportunity to bring destruction in our lives. And again, I believe that he is a master psychologist. I believe that he studies us. I believe that he is the author of Perfect Storms. You know, one of the surprising successes of the devil that we read about in the scripture is the defeating of Moses. And it comes to us as kind of a shock. If you can remember the first time that you read the book of Numbers, and here we have the great servant of the Lord. We've got this faithful man, faithful to God for decades, and all of a sudden now he stumbles, and you remember that the stumbling is so serious that the Lord says to Moses, "You're done. I'm removing you, and I am now going to bring Joshua in replace of you, and your ministry is over with." Now, you look back at what happened to Moses, and again, it's a perfect storm. You've got Moses, he's gone through this struggle has gone on for years, and finally Israel, they want to take a shortcut. That's all they want. They just want a shortcut through Edom. And you remember that the Edomites said no. Israel said, "Look, we'll pay for the water, we'll pay for the food. We're not going to break anything. If we break anything, we'll pay for it." And you remember that the Edomites come back and they say, "No, we're not going to let you do that." And Israel's life and Moses' life now is made so much more difficult. And don't you hate it when somebody just makes your life more difficult? And they didn't have to do it, but they did it. And so here's Moses now. It's added who knows how many miles to this arduous journey of theirs. And now the people are complaining. And then what happens at the beginning, I think, of chapter 20? His sister then dies. And so here, I mean, she's over the women's ministry, she's a prophetess, she's a worship leader. I mean, she was a very important person in this guy's life. How many times did his sister tell him the story about how mom and dad, they made that waterproof basket and they put you in it and they couldn't bear to look what was going to happen to you, and so they sent me to follow along, and that basket ends up right there at the feet of the daughter of Pharaoh. And I don't know why, but I had this great boldness to just approach her and say, "Do you want me to find a woman to nurse the baby?" And she said, "Yeah, I'll pay him." I went and got mom. And so here's mom getting paid to nurse you in those early years. She's involved in your life and she's able to hug you and kiss you. And oh, what a miracle that God had worked in that season. How many times did his sister tell him that story and stories like that? And now all of a sudden she's removed from his life. And then the people, all the people continue to complain to Moses. And so it wasn't like there was just one thing that went wrong, but it was a long season of a lot of stuff going wrong. And you remember that the man just snapped. And that's what our devil does. I mean, he just looks and he observes and he sets up these perfect storms. So you remember in the book of Job when we're told that the sons of God were appearing before the Lord, and the Lord looked at Satan and said, "Hey, have you considered?" And that word "considered" there, it has the idea of strategizing against. Have you set some sort of a strategy? Is there some sort of a plan? Have you noticed this guy? And not only had Satan noticed him, but you remember immediately he came forth with a plan and said, "Look, you let me do this, this, and this, and I will have this guy cursing at you by the end of the day." So we have to understand that we have an enemy that strategizes against us. Now, what is to be our response? Well, what does Peter say here? Number one, resist him. And what is it that we are to resist? What, with what? Notice steadfast. Notice not, well, be steadfast, be faithful. You know, be faithful in church, be faithful in giving, be faithful in your service. And that's not what he's saying there. Notice he says, be steadfast in the definite article, the faith. What is the faith? The faith is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the faith. Our faith is we trust in Christ and we are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And how often in trial are we buying into the lie that's being whispered into our ear by our adversary? Well, you're not saved, and God doesn't love you, and God hasn't forgiven you, and somewhere along the line you've committed the unforgivable sin. No, what Peter is saying is essentially what Paul says in Ephesians. You put on that helmet of salvation. You strap that helmet on your mind. You're covering your thought life with that helmet. I am a child of God. God loves me, and my current circumstances have no bearing on whether or not I belong to God. Now, the other thing we have to remember, notice that he says there, these are the same sufferings that are experienced by your brotherhood that's in the world. Look, get off the pity party. You are not going through anything that, you know, nobody else is going through. And yet, how often is it, "Oh, why me? Why me? I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's struggling." No, every child of God goes through seasons of struggle, all right? Now, notice he says in verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, notice three things. We first of all have to put the trials in perspective. Notice that he says there, when you suffer for a while. Right? Whatever darkness, whatever struggle we go through, it's not eternal. God is preparing us for eternity, and oftentimes how he's preparing us for eternity is to take us through a time of tribulation. So whatever it is that you are going through, it is here today, and it is going to be gone at some point in the future, and there is going to be a glorious and grand morning where we are going to awaken in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to enjoy God, we are going to be prospered by God, and it is going to be blessing without end. And he is preparing us for that glad and glorious morning. Now, notice the second thing that we've got to have in perspective. Notice God has to be in perspective. He is the God of all grace. He has all grace. It is grace that is going to see you through this trial. So ask God for that grace. Ask that he might pour out that grace upon you. He's the God of all grace. And then notice the third thing that he's calling us to have a perspective on is our calling itself. Notice that he is perfecting us. He is strengthening us with these trials. How much of the time is our spiritual growth advancing when we're going through the valley? And how often is it advancing when we're on the mountaintop? We really grow in those valley experiences in our life. And what is our calling? He is in the midst of perfecting us. The idea behind that word there, it was the used for the setting of bones. It was used for the mending of nets. Something was useful. It has become damaged. It's no longer useful. And now it's being repaired so that it will be useful once again. That's what God is in the process of doing with us. Our lives were marred by sin, rebellion against him. We were the children of darkness, even as others, and the glorious light of the gospel has shined upon us, and now he is in a process of perfecting us and making us useful for the advancing of his gospel. Now notice how this thing closes out in verse 12. He says, but Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written. Now, Silvanus, it was the secretary, all right? But Peter is saying, look, I have written it. I'm the one that's dictating it, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my son. This would be John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And here Peter calls him my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Silvanus is another name. We would know him in the book of Acts as Silas. Silas appears to now have become Peter's secretary. We know at one time he was the missionary companion to the Apostle Paul, a faithful brother. And again, he mentions here Mark, and that's why many believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually the gospel kind of written from Peter's perspective, if you will. And then he says something very strange here. Notice, she who is in Babylon. Now notice he then says, elect together with you. So he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church that was in Babylon. Now, is he referring to an assembly of believers that's literally in ancient Babylon? I don't believe so. Now, I know that there are those who believe that Rome is Babylon. And Rome, you remember it, it sits on seven hills, and that's referenced in the book of Revelation. And there are those that believe that, well, the Catholic Church is the beast system, and the Pope is going to be the Antichrist and all of that. I don't believe that. As we get into the book of the Revelation in the months that lie ahead of us, we've got 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, and then we'll get into the book of the Revelation. I believe that that mystery Babylon is actually Jerusalem, and I believe that Peter is referring to the church that was in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that great city where our Lord was crucified. Well, what city was that? It was, of course, Jerusalem. What city killed all of the prophets? Well, the city of Jerusalem. What is the great harlot? Well, what's the great harlot in the Old Testament? It was Israel. But all of a sudden now, we get into the New Testament, we suggest somehow the great harlot is somebody other than Israel. So I think if we're going to be biblically consistent throughout the Old and the New Testament, it would seem that the city of Jerusalem is this Babylon that is going to be destroyed. But we'll get into more of that later. But what Peter is telling us and how Peter now closes out the letter is that, look, God wants to use these painful experiences in our life, not to destroy us, but to make us effective in his ministry that he wants to do through us. Years ago, there was a medical missionary by the name of Elizabeth Hansen. Actually, I believe she passed away about a month ago. She was a medical missionary in the country of Zimbabwe. And One evening, rebels broke into the compound, and she was gang raped. And in the midst of what was happening to her, she cries out to God, "Why are you letting them do this to me?" And she claims that God spoke. And she said that God spoke and said, "When you became my follower, you gave me your heart, you gave me your mind, and you gave me your body. And what they are doing to you, they are doing to me. I am with you." Well, she survived that experience, and of course, it took some time for all kinds of different healings to take place in her. Years later, she is speaking at a women's conference, a women's retreat, and as she is sharing, she is compelled to share this story about what had happened to her. And so she went into the gory detail of it all, and very emotional time, as you can imagine. And so the session ends, and as people are milling around in the conference room, it's slowly emptying, and she could tell that there were two younger girls that were kind of off to the side. She could tell by their body language that they wanted to talk to her, but obviously they wanted to talk to her in private, and so she waits and she waits and she waits. And finally, they're the only three left in the room. And so they both approach her now, and the older girl says, "This is my sister. She's 13 years old. She was raped 2 months ago, and she hasn't spoken a word since." And for 2 hours, Elizabeth Hansen ministers to this young girl, both of them crying, both of them embracing. But she realized in that moment that that unbelievably painful event that had taken place in her life that she despised was the very thing that triggered her ability to now be able to minister to this 13-year-old girl who had been traumatized the very same way that she had been traumatized, led this young girl to the Lord, and this young lady continues to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to this day. Now, I do not get much of what happens in life. I do not understand much of what happens as far as the trauma, as far as the ugliness of it all. I don't get why do missionaries have to be killed on the mission field? I don't get that. They've dedicated their lives to God, and God allows an Islamist to behead them. Does that make any sense to any of us? Does it make any sense that God would allow a Christian, a sister in Christ, wanting to serve the Lord, allowing her to be raped? Does it make any sense that God would allow a young child to get some disease and die? Look, all of this stuff I do not get. But what I do get is what Peter is saying. Peter says, look, submit. Look, you don't get it. You don't understand. There are so many things that do not make sense in life. But what God commands the follower of Christ to respond, how to respond, is that you submit under the mighty hand of God. Submit to the sovereign hand of God. Realize, know your place in the universe. You're not God. You don't know what he knows. You don't see what he sees. You don't understand what he understands. God cannot fit in your mind. The Holy Spirit has fit into our heart. And what we are called to do is from our heart just submit. And in due season, he is going to raise you up. Maybe that due season is the resurrection. I don't know. But our part to play is to submit, allow him to continue to perfect, and as he perfects us, we are going to be more usable in his hand. I want to be usable. I'm sure you want to be usable. And where that begins is with submission. So let's pray that God would give us the grace to submit as he takes us through things that we don't understand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are your children, and we are resisting by standing steadfast in the faith that we are saved not because we are living charmed lives, We know that we're saved not because we get everything that we pray for, not because our houses are paid off and we've got plenty of money saved back for retirement. We know that we are saved because your word tells us if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that our Father has raised him from the dead, then we are saved. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they're going through maybe dark seasons, and there are whispers that they are hearing about how you don't love them, about how you haven't saved them. Lord, strengthen them. You're the God of all grace. And I ask, Father, that you would pour out your grace in these various situations, that they could be found steadfast in the faith. Help us, Lord, to resist. Help us, Father, that we might find our strength in you. Lord, help us to allow these anxieties to drive us to prayer. Help us to live by being alert for these perfect storms that are always forming in our life. Help us, Father, to live carefully in this fallen world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.